God's Word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that our hope is truly in Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. We look unto Him, Father, as we run this Christian life by faith. And Father, I pray, Lord, that we might continue to persevere and endure by Your grace enablement, by Your strength, Father, that we might put off the old man and its deeds and put on the new man. I pray that we might learn to apply the Scripture through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. I pray that we might continue to grow in Your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us to concentrate on the teaching of the Word. I pray that I might speak it clearly and accurately, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, 24. And there's a couple more points I want to make on this passage here before we move on to the following verses. Let's begin reading there, though, in verse 24. And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, put away lying, speak every man truth to his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no longer, but let him labor, working with his hands, the things which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Stop right there. Now, this passage here in this section tells us to put off the old man in verse 22 and put on the new man, which is created in righteousness and true holiness. The old man was who you were before you were saved. The old man is your old position in Adam as an unsaved individual under corruption and sin and death. And we are to put off the old man. Put off who you were before you were Christ, before you were saved, controlled by the old sin nature, following the old sin nature's deceitful desires. And we need continual renovation in our thinking, as we looked at last week in verse 23. We need to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. That's through Bible doctrine, Bible teaching. As in Romans 12:2, we're transformed by the renovation of our thinking, so that we might demonstrate what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then we are to put on the new man, which is the new you. The new you, created in Christ Jesus. This is who you are by new birth. Having Christ's imputed righteousness, you stand in a perfect position. And God has given you the Holy Spirit now. God has given you the new nature and new desires. God has given you a new perspective, a new outlook, and so therefore you are to put on that new man which God created at the point of new birth. And this new man is what God created. It's in righteousness and in true holiness. Now it's interesting, in Ephesians 4, we have the idea that we are to, as believers currently, to put off and to put on. Now, when we look at the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 3, verse 9 and 10, we see this as an accomplished fact. Now, Colossians 3 says, lie not to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Now, is that a contradiction? The answer is no, because Colossians is looking at this as a positional reality, whereas Ephesians is looking at this as an experiential reality. So who we are by our position, God judged the old man. Remember, the old man was crucified in Romans 6. But even in Romans 6 it says we are to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. So that's practically how to apply what God has already provided. So His provision is there. We have put off the old man. we have put on the new man, but we are to practically apply that in Ephesians. And then he tells us how we are to put off the old man and new man. Later on in this section, he tells us to put away certain things and to put on certain things. He tells us to put away anger and sin, for instance, in verse 26. Put away lying in verse 25. Don't give Satan room in your life or territory. Verse 27, don't steal. Verse 28, do what is good in the positive sense. Give to those in need in verse 28. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth in verse 29. So he tells us how to apply this practically, this reality of who we are in Christ. But as in Ephesians, he tells us our identity first. And then he tells us, in light of who we are in Christ, this is what you must do. So, in my notes, I have the fact that we have, first of all, this new man's created in righteousness. When we believe in Christ, we have what is called imputed righteousness. Romans chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 explains this. Romans 3, verses 20 and 21 indicates that when we exercise faith alone in Christ alone, we receive the righteousness of God. We have a perfect holy standing. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God. Notice it's not your righteousness. You stand in God's righteousness, which is by faith. This is how you receive the righteousness of God, by believing the gospel. And it's on all and upon all. There's imputation. Upon all them that believe, for there is no distinction or difference. And then in Romans chapter 4, verse 3, the great passage on imputation. If you're looking for a chapter title in Romans 4, one word, imputation. That whole chapter deals with the doctrine of imputation, and that word is used more. The idea of reckon, being reckoned or counted in the English. We had that word counted or reckon. That's the idea to impute is used more than any other passage in the New Testament or chapter in the New Testament. Romans chapter 4, verse 3, what saith the Scriptures? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. When he believed, God imputed his righteousness to his account. And then, verse 5, it says, to him that works not, but believes. Notice, faith is the opposite of work. Faith is not a work. Faith is non-meritorious. To the individual who does not work, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly. He declares righteous the ungodly, and he says you're righteous when we believe. His faith is imputed or counted or reckoned for righteousness. And so we have the idea of receiving Christ's righteousness. And in that sense, we have put off the old man. But we can reflect that reality by living a righteous life. We can reflect who we are in Christ by the imparted righteousness provided by the Holy Spirit. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 9. But the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. The Spirit of God produces holiness through us. The Spirit of God produces righteousness through us. As we walk by what? Means of the Spirit, we will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. And so in order to make our identity practical, we need to reflect that identity by walking in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And that's how we put off the old man and put on the new man. That new man is also created in holiness. The idea of holy, being holy, means to be set apart. We're set apart in our position, and then we are to be set apart to God in our practice. 1 Corinthians 1:2, we have Paul addressing the Corinthian church, and he calls them by the term saint. It's amazing. I'm always amazed when I read the book of Corinthians. Those are probably the most unsaintly people that you can ever describe. suing one another in court. One guy's involved in fornication with his own stepmother. There's divisions, there's factions. The Bible says you're carnal. And notice he contrasts that to the natural. He didn't say they're unsaved. He says the natural man does not understand the things of God, but you're carnal. And therefore, he describes their practice later, but he begins with their identity. He begins with, hey, you're a saint, and therefore you need to act like a saint. You're holy. That word saint is never, ever used of a person's experiential righteousness. It's a positional term, always. So when the Bible calls us a saint, that is our identity in Christ. We are perfectly holy in Christ. And unlike the Catholic Church, a person's saint, called a saint because if they have done some great work their entire life of ministering to the poor or doing other things, then the Pope can canonize that individual and that be one of the saints, whereas the Bible calls every believer a saint. Every believer. If you're a believer in Christ, you're a saint. And so you can call me after service Saint John. And that wouldn't be bad. That would be absolutely biblical. But if you don't want to do that, that's fine. Just call me John. But I am a saint. I am a saint. And not because of the Pope, but because of having Christ's righteousness. And therefore, I'm a saint in my position. I'm holy in my position. But the Bible also exhorts me to be holy in my practice. And we are holy by, again, the Holy Spirit. That's why he's called the Holy Spirit. I can manifest holiness by not grieving the Spirit, not quenching the Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, Ephesians 4:30, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he says this, grieve not the Holy Spirit. Personal sin grieves the Spirit, whereby that Spirit we are sealed until the day of redemption. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Verse 7, 1 Thessalonians 4:7. God has not called us unto uncleanness or in impurity, but unto holiness. We're called to be a holy, set apart people. People should see we're different. We're different. We're not like the world. We're not living in the darkness. We are living in the light. And so we don't attract the lost by acting like the lost. See? And that's some of the worldly view, the philosophy of the church. We're going to bring in the world's music into the church. We're going to, you know, have the same atmosphere of a bar scene, and so that the unsaved can feel comfortable in the church. They should not feel comfortable in the church if they're an unbeliever. They've stepped into the light. And we are lights of the world. That doesn't mean that we're going to try to, you know, turn people away. And the Bible also tells us we're ambassadors, and we use tact, and we use grace, and we encourage people, and we show love. So I'm not talking about that, but I'm talking about our practice should be different. We should act differently than the world. We should talk differently. We should think differently. And that's exactly the rest of the chapter in Ephesians 4. It tells us what to do, what to put off, and what to put on. And therefore, the basis of our position is the judgment of the sin nature, and then the righteousness that God provides in a practical way. So having said that, he goes on to certain items that we can put off and put on. And notice we have the put off list. We have put away, number one, lying. Lying. And we are to speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And therefore, we look at the word wherefore, and it goes back to the prior concept. This is based on our new identity. Based on our new identity, we have been identified as one who is characterized by a righteousness that has its source in truth. The new person is directly opposite of the old person, whose desires and lifestyle have their source in deception. And therefore, the old person is a deceiver and a liar. And therefore, our new identity, because we have the truth, we are to live like those who are truthful. And therefore, lying does not reflect our true character or nature. And that's why we had to put it off. We have to put away lying and deception. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the scripture is not false. The scripture is true. And therefore, the Christian should be true in his or her words and actions. And then we are to get rid of lying. And we are to put away. The idea of get rid of means put away means to get rid of it. Set it aside like you would an old suit of clothes. Set it aside. Lay it aside. That was who you were before you were saved. That's the old man. That reflects the old character. And therefore, we are to put it off, to rid oneself of lying. This belongs to our unsaved lifestyle. You've probably known people that were chronic liars, and you could never believe them, whether they were telling the truth or not. And then they had to swear in order to affirm their truthfulness. And that's why Jesus warns against, in the context here, about taking oaths. He wasn't saying you can't swear in court. He was talking about in the normal conversation, I don't have to take an oath to God, swear to God to affirm that I'm telling the truth. If I'm a Christian, I'm going to speak truthfully, and based on my character, I'm a man of my word. I don't have to take an oath to affirm the validity of what I say. It should be, I said it, and you, that should be it. And so I should be trusted enough to follow through with what I say. It should be truthful. And so the old man, notice in verse 22 in this chapter, is corrupt according to the what? Deceitful lust. Deceitful lust. The old man has its roots in deception. And that's the old lifestyle. But the new man is what is true. Now, what is lying? We got the word here, the Greek word pseudos. We got the word pseudo or false. That's the idea of lying, is telling something that is untrue, something that is false, something that doesn't represent reality. And we are to not to lie. Now, you ever ask, why do people lie? And there's probably several reasons why people tell lies. They want to present themselves in the best light. And many times they lie to cover up sinful deeds. And, you know, we have individuals in the Bible who have done certain things, and then they lie to cover up a lie, and then they have to tell another lie to cover up that lie, and then there's a habit of lying when they should simply own up to God, and that's what is truthful, and that is called confession of sin. And I think even when dealing with other believers, if we have done wrong to another, we should own up. We should confess it. We should bring it to light instead of covering up by one lie after another after another. And so we try to deceive also to gain advantage of other people. And there's many reasons why people tell falsehood. They want to put themselves in the most positive light. But I think that stems from what? Pride, doesn't it? A lot of lying stems from pride. I want to put myself up here when I'm really not up there. I'm down here. And I think we need to be real with people. We need to be honest with people. That doesn't mean we have to blab everything about our personal life to everyone. That's not what I'm talking about. But I'm talking about that we are not to be deceptive when we say something. It's not to be deceptive in our character, in our statements. We are to be honest. And therefore, I think when we're honest and we have wronged one another as a believer, we can seek their forgiveness. And then we can have reconciliation. We can move on and put the thing in the past. But we need to own up to a wrongdoing and not try to paint ourselves in a most positive light. And that really takes humility as a believer. So we are to put away lying. And keep in mind, who's the father of lies? Satan. Satan is the father of lies. And so when we lie, we're imitating Satan. And a believer can imitate, as even in the book of 1 John, we can act like the Satan. We can imitate his character. And unfortunately, John chapter 8, let's look at this passage, John 8, 44. You are of your father the devil. Now that wasn't a very nice thing to say. Jesus said that. You know who your father is? The devil. And then he says here, the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And of course, Christ is the one who tells the truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. So, what is of a lie is that of Satan. Belongs to Satan. It belongs to his character. And therefore, it shouldn't reflect the character of the believer who is created in righteousness and holiness and purity. And lying doesn't do that. The lifestyle of the old person was one of deception. This kind of lifestyle has already been laid aside. Now, we are to speak every man truth with his neighbor. What is truth? We know in John 17:17, God's word is truth. Our life and testimony should reflect the scripture. That doesn't mean we have to go around quoting verses to people all the time, but we are to reflect what the scriptures says about our identity in Christ. We are to represent the truth as believers. So we're to speak every man truth with his neighbor. Now, the big question is, who is my neighbor? And we're going to see the neighbor here he's talking about is one who is near, meaning the fellow believer, fellow believers. Now, a lie, sometimes people say a lie out of love is something that is good. Well, if you truly love, but you speak a lie to kind of, you know, say a loving thing, it's still a lie. Notice a lie spoken out of love is still a lie. Falsehood includes deceptive acts and even looks. Even deceptive acts, the way you do things to try to deceive or give a false impression, that also is a lie. And there's many things that can be a lie in the way we act and hint at things and try to deliberately put things in a light that makes people believe the opposite of what is fact. That is also lying as well. Sometimes, you know, someone asks you, I think there is a scriptural balance with someone ask with tactfully, you know, like once in a while, do you like that dish that I made? And, you know, I've always said, I'm going to tell you the truth or not. I'm not going to say, oh, that was the worst thing I've ever ate. I don't have to say that. I would say, well, you know, I think your macaroni and cheese is better than that. So I can kind of soften the blow and have a little tact. That doesn't mean I have to just blurt out, no, that's awful. But I don't have to be deceptive either. Because even if it's in a little thing, you say, well, it doesn't make no difference. That's just a little issue. Well, then when you tell something else that's a bigger issue, will people trust you? And see, your integrity is at stake. And so when you try to tell a little white lie or bend the truth, little things, then people will look at you, you know, with doubt when it comes to the bigger thing. And so I think we can still use tact. Sometimes the best thing to do is not say anything at all. You know, we can avoid saying anything. You know, we don't have to say good or bad, you know. We don't have to speak our mind. Sometimes we don't need to speak our mind. But we could minister grace to the hearers. And so, but I want to point out, though, even if it's so-called, and this is kind of the world's morality. Well, if you tell them a lie, but you want to do so because you love them, then it's not wrong. Well, it's still wrong. It's still wrong. So, anyway, let's take a look here. Here we are not in all cases bound to speak the whole truth, meaning tell everything we know. A fool, and the Bible even says that, a fool utters all his mind. Proverbs. But a wise man keepeth it till afterward. So a fool is one who speaks his whole mind. And you don't have to do that. You don't have to say everything that's in your mind. You can hold back and use tact when dealing with people. Now, we're to speak every man truth with his neighbor. Who is a neighbor? Literally, the word means one who is near or close by. A neighbor is one. You know, you remember the question that was asked to you, who is my neighbor? And Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan. Those who are needing help, the one who is nearby. Here in the context, though, Notice he says in the last part of the verse, for we are members one of another. So the neighbor described in this passage is a believer, a fellow believer. He's the one that is near us. He's part of the family of God. And we're not to lie to one another as believers, fellow believers in the body of Christ, because we're part of the same family. And why would you try to deceive your own family? See? And so the basis of speaking the truth is our unity in the body of Christ. That reality. And that real reality has a very practical implication. We are family, and certainly we wouldn't try to deceive our own family. We have our neighbor here listed. In the present context, a neighbor refers primarily to Christians and not to human beings in general. Certainly we are to speak the truth even to the unsaved. But here, though, he says specifically in this context is for fellow believers. We're to speak the truth between one another as fellow Christians. We are part of the same body and family, and therefore that depicts unity. Deception depicts division, and it causes division when we're deceptive. But truthfulness, even when it hurts in some sense, or we're truthfully honest, or we have wronged others, and we acknowledge that, we can create unity in the body of Christ and seek reconciliation. And that's part of our family responsibilities. And so I put up here this statement, do not lie to your own family. Don't lie to your own family. That's what you're doing when you're lying to a fellow believer. You're lying to a family member. A family member. And that's not a good thing. And some people, the problem with people is they don't treat the body of Christ as a family, and therefore they have no commitment to tell the truth to one another because they don't view us or one another as a family. And once we understand the unity of the church and the interaction between each body part and the function and purpose of each body member, I think we'll start thinking differently about how we should treat one another in unity. Now, let's take a look at verse 26. Another thing that we're put off is anger. Anger. But notice how this verse starts. It says, be angry and sin not. And you think, well, wait a second. Isn't all anger sin? And the answer to that is no. Not all anger is sinful. There is an exception. But even with that exception, we have to have caution and not to let the sun go down upon your wrath. Here, he's speaking of righteous indignation. Now, this is a command, be angry. It's in the Greek, we have a imperative mood, meaning a command. And so the Apostle Paul commands us to not be angry. We have a present tense, it means it's ongoing action. So we are to be angry, but not sin in our action, and not let it lead to sin. The idea here is we can be angry in a sense of having righteous indignation. Is all anger sin? The answer is no. No. There is what is called righteous indignation. I think that's what he's referring to here. Now, let's take a look at some examples of this righteous indignation. Anger can describe God's displeasure against sin. God is described as being angry. Do you realize that? God's described, even Jesus Christ expresses a little bit of anger in Matthew chapter 21. Let's take a look at that account. Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 through 14. And Jesus went out into the temple of God and cast out all of them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. I wonder if he was running for political office, what the news media would think about that action. Be on the nightly news. Jesus gets in a rage and he goes through and the crowd and does all these things, you know. He's flipping over the temples, the money changers, and you know, he says, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. You have made it a den of thieves or a den of robbers. You're using and selling, you know, your wares for temple worship and making a profit off of that and taking advantage of individual worshipers and making merchandise out of the house of prayer." And so he had righteous indignation. Our Savior, he was angry at this point. He was angry at the sin that was going on. And notice, though, this anger of flipping over the money changers' temple and going through there. And even later, I think the parallel gospel writer speaks about scourging a whip, and he was really, really upset in doing this act. And but notice the second part. He didn't let it go to rage in the sense to let sun go down upon your wrath. We have something that really I've never noticed before in this section. Read the following verse after he flipped over to money changers' temples. "And the blind and lame came to him in the temple," and he did what? He healed them. The same one that was angry and outraged at taking God's temple and making it, you know, making it into something that it wasn't intended. When those who were helpless and blind, he came and healed them. His anger was under control. His righteous indignation was under control. His control. And he could go from being angry, rightly so, what they were doing there, to the house, which should be a house of prayer, and at the same time have compassion upon those in need. This is our Savior. What a contrast, isn't it? And I think the principle here is we may be upset because of the sinful action of the world, and we should be angry sometimes when we see the rebellion of our society, its godlessness. That should upset us. There's something wrong when it doesn't upset us. You know, when we just kind of like Lot, accommodate to the world, kind of live and let live. Oh, yeah, that's a homosexual over here, and they're doing that. And yes, everyone, it doesn't really matter. It's just way we're going, way our society is, just way things are, you know. It's okay, you know, Jesus loves them, da-da-da. And just kind of the idea, just, you know, go along to get along type instead of being upset. Doesn't that bother you? Doesn't that bother you, the way our country is headed and the rebellion against God and the you know, defilement of God's word and rejection of God's standards and his righteousness? It should upset you. But you shouldn't go out in a rage and do things that out of that righteous, rightly so indignation that would be, in effect, later on sinful. I'll give an example of this. You know, the issue a couple decades ago was we have certain Bible believers who believe that abortion was wrong, and you know, there's a murdering of life, and they're outraged against that, and they're righteously indignant, and therefore they blow up the abortion clinic or do all they kill against those who kill. Now, does that make sense? They blow up the abortion clinic. And so they take their righteous indignation, and then it leads into what? Sinfulness. And it leads into something that is not pleasing to God. Something that's legitimate at the beginning, being upset, can therefore, I think, in turn, if we let it go unhindered, into something that is sinful in our action. And I think that's the limit there. Now, God, when God judges, he judges righteously. And also keep in mind, when we look at Revelation, we're saying, wow, how can God pour out his wrath to such a great degree? And you look at that and say, you know, that doesn't reflect the character of Jesus, and that's not, you know, that's not right and all that. But when you realize the long-suffering of the Lord and God giving opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, and even during the tribulation, there's 144,000 witnesses to God's character, missionaries sent through the entire world, and every tribe and kindred and tongue and nation, there's people saved out of a whole world, and you can see God's graciousness extending to the lost, and they reject it, They repudiate it. They mock it. They mock God. They blaspheme the God of heaven. They continue in their rebellious ways. And so when God judges, he does so righteously. So keep that in mind. When we see the anger and displeasure of God towards sin, keep in mind of the long-suffering of God. This was true in Noah's day. Did not God give man 120 years to turn to the Lord? 120 years? And what happened? Only 8 individuals believed, and he spared them. Did not God give Sodom and Gomorrah? Remember in the prayer that Abraham requested, Lord, please don't destroy Sodom. It's a wicked city. It's a city of rebellion. If there's 50 righteous people, will you spare the city? Yes. And it goes down to 40, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. I will spare it. But there weren't even 10. Well, what God did do is took the one righteous Lot, which in the Bible says in the New Testament, because of probably his positional righteousness, believing the gospel from Abraham, understanding the gospel from Abraham, and removed that righteous believer out of the city before he rained fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And that, again, shows God's mercy as well as his justice. So keep that in mind. You know, you question God's character when he judges, but we don't see his long-suffering and mercy before the judgment. And by the way, God made the provision so that the whole world could believe. Did not Jesus die for the sins of every human being that ever lived? Doesn't the Bible say in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life, that anybody, a murderer, an adulterer, a thief, a drunkard, could simply believe in Christ and believe the gospel and be born again? Yes. And that's the love of God. And don't tell me God doesn't love you. But when God judges, he does so righteously. And so when we see in Revelation chapter 6, verse 16, the wrath of the Lamb being poured out in the sixth seal judgment, for instance. And they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits upon the throne and from the wrath, the anger of the what? Lamb. It seems contradictory, doesn't it? The Lamb is tender and gentle. And early on in chapter 5, we saw the Lamb that was redeemed. The Lamb that redeemed before the throne. A freshly slain lamb, speaking of the redemption of the Savior. Now, for those who reject that, we see the wrath of the Lamb poured out upon unbelievers. And they said, for great is the day of his wrath. The great day of his wrath has already come, is come. And who is able to stand? And notice Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. Revelation 19, 15. The same Jesus that drove out the money changers in Revelation 19 will return one day in the second coming. And he's described here in 19:15, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should smite the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, authority. And he treads the winepress of the, what? Notice the words here. Fierceness and wrath of Almighty, all-powerful God. I certainly would like to be on the end of that wrath, would you? The fierceness and wrath of the all-powerful God poured out upon the unbelievers in the second coming. And so anger by itself is not sinful. Righteous indignation, there is a place for that. But the caveat is, don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. Also, don't let your anger lead to sin. Be angry and sin not. Here we have again another command. I put this up there because this is a very important. We have two commands. Don't be angry. We have the second command, don't sin. This is an imperative mood here. It means to commit a wrong. In hermeneutology, we get the doctrine of the study of sin. And systematic theology coming from this word, it means to commit a wrong. So we can have righteous indignation and not commit wrong, not commit wrongdoing. And so don't let your righteous indignation lead you. So if I was upset, for instance, with homosexuality and all that, and then go ahead, and then out of that righteous indignation, I would punch someone in the mouth or nose, that would lead to sin, wouldn't it? That would be wrong. I could be upset about it, but then give that individual the gospel, right? That would be the right thing to do. Or out of my righteous indignation, I can go ahead and just cold cock the guy, and you know that would be not right. So that anger, being frail human beings, you know, God's anger is perfectly measured. God's anger is perfect. He's perfectly holy. We are sinful people, and so we have a sin nature, and so we had to watch ourselves. Am I letting my anger roll over? Even, by the way, it can even roll over into depression. I can be so enraged because of our culture that I become depressed, lacking faith, lacking trust in God, and that can lead to despair. That's another form of sin, isn't it? That can flow from anger. And so I have to be careful that my righteous indignation does not parlay into something that is sinful in its action or even thinking. I can become sinful in my thinking out of righteous indignation. And so I'm not to commit a wrong. I'm not to sin out of my righteous indignation. As a matter of fact, I'm not to let the sun go down upon my wrath. Now, again, third imperative. We have three commands already. We have don't be angry. We have don't sin. And we have do not let the sun go down upon your wrath. And so we have the third command here. Dismiss even justifiable anger before the day is over. And I think the Lord knows our character, because what happens if we're angry, we're upset, you know, we see things that, you know, displease God, and we're in this state, and then we let time pass, and the next day, and the next day, and what happens? We become bitter. We become bitter. We become cold. We become indifferent. We become callous. And sin can grow and fester in our life if we don't check the anger. We got to check it. There's a time and place for it, but we are not to let that anger carry over to the next day. And I think we need to take time to, okay, all right, I'm upset with this, but I'm going to leave it into your hands, God. You're sovereign, you're in charge, and so I'm going to leave it in your hands. Now, if it's angry at another person, maybe we need to go to that person and tell them, you know, confess to them if they know that that is the case. Now, sometimes we might be angry and we don't need to say anything, obviously. We need to use wisdom. Other times, if it's obvious, they know that you're angry with them, we need to say, you know, I was wrong, and go to that fellow believer and confess that. And I think certainly this is a good marital verse, very good marital counseling right here. You have an argument, you're upset, and certainly that would not even be sinful anger or righteous anger anyway. That would be unrighteous anger, but either case, we're not to let the sun go down upon our wrath, meaning that we're going to go to bed at peace. We're going to settle issues before we go to sleep. We're going to make it right. And so we need to settle down and make it right and get up in the morning with a fresh new outlook each and every day. His mercies are new, what, every morning. All right. Now, let's go back here. I want to go back here. Now, what is wrath? Don't let the sun go down upon your head. He spoke of anger. Now he speaks of wrath. Wrath is exasperation or anger to which one is provoked. You're exasperated. And so it parlays into wrath. Don't let the sun go down upon your exasperation when you're provoked. Don't let it happen. Don't let it linger in the life of you. Now, we must control. Here's a very good principle. We must control our temper and not let our temper control us. Who's under control? Jesus, when cast out the money changers, was totally under control. It was measured. It was directed toward the right individuals. It was the right timing. It had a limit. It stopped. And, you know, we must not let the temper, our temper, take over us, control us. If we let it linger, it can consume us. We are not to let it consume us as a believer. The way to deal with sinful anger, first and foremost, is to confess it. 1 John 1:9. We need to own up to it. Let God know about it. If apologies to other people are necessary, we should offer them quickly as well. And so we are to offer apologies to others that who were upset or angry with, and resolve the issue. I find in Christian circles and just dealing with people in general, so many cases when believers are upset, it is a simple misunderstanding. And unless you go to the believer, you're not going to realize that it was a misunderstanding. They're assuming something that's not true. And that's exactly like Satan, to try to continue that. That person hates you, that person da-da-da, that person, you, well, you need to resolve it. You need to take it to that person and resolve it. And so we need to clear up those things and don't let them linger, because those little things that were upset us can widen into a great divide. A great divide. Now, let's take a look at verse 27, which leads us to Satan. Notice neither give place to the devil. Now, the idea of place means territory. We're in a spiritual warfare, and we can give Satan territory, ground in our life, a foothold in our life, so to speak. And what does that? Unresolved anger. Think about the context here. Unresolved anger can give Satan a room to really distort your view of other believers, distort your view of the church, distort your view of God, and really get a foothold in your life. You're allowing Satan room in your life to corrupt your thinking. That's exactly what he... Remember, he's a liar, and his thoughts lying. That person really does that, and doesn't like you, and da-da-da. And you just, that consumes you, and that Satan's darts at your mind. And you allow that thing to fester, and you don't deal with it, and you don't replace it with the thinking of Christ and the Word of God. He has a foothold in your life. And it can only get worse from that point on. And so we have to be on guard, because we have an adversary, Satan, walking about seeking to destroy us. He would like nothing better than to destroy your Christian life. And he'll use any and all means to do so. He'll use fellow Christians. He'll use evil circumstances. He'll use all kinds of things to try to get you distracted from what you should be doing. And when we allow him to do that, we're allowing Satan room in our life. And we are to nip it in the bud, so to speak. And the idea of neither give place, we have, again, an imperative mood. This is a command. Now, I put the Greek word up here because it's very important. We have the word topos. We have the English word topography. That means ground. We look at a topographical map, and in certain battles in World War I, World War II, you heard of taking this hill. You've heard of, you know, let's go march, take this ground. Let's take this ground. And because if you take that ground, you have strategic advantage, right? And I think he's alluding here to territory in our life. We're letting Satan have ground in our spiritual warfare. We're giving him territory. We're giving up, you know, hill number 33 or whatever in our life. We're allowing him to creep in the spiritual battle to make room in our life. And we are not to give one inch. We're not to budge one inch against Satan. We're not to allow unresolved anger to lead to sin after sin after sin in our life. We're saying it's going this far and no further. I'm going to deal with it. I'm going to confess it. I'm going to make it right. I'm going to take in the Word of God, and I'm not budging on this. I'm not going to let Satan get a foothold in my life. I'm not going to give ground to Satan. And that's exactly what it means to give territory to Satan. Don't give room or ground to Satan. Ephesians 5:13. Let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 13. Ephesians 5:13. Notice here, we have, we are to, not, well, look at verse 11. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And notice, all things are reproved, are made manifest by the light. For whatever does make manifest is light. Awake, you asleep, rise from the dead, and Christ shall give you life. Walk circumspectly, not as wise, but as fools. Redeem the time, because the days are evil. Buy up the time. Take opportunity to take in the Word of God. Don't let Satan gain ground. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 8. Ephesians 6, 8. Ephesians 6:10. Put on the whole armor of God. We dealt with this in our first hour. Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So here's a statement here. Give Satan an inch. Guess what? He will take a mile. Give Satan an inch, a foothold in your life through unresolved anger, and he will take a mile. Now, who is the devil? The devil means the accuser. And we have the name here for the slanderer. Satan slanders others. Satan slanders you. And let's not do Satan's dirty work. Remember, H.A. Ironside told future pastor teachers and his class. He said, Satan is, gentlemen, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Let's not do his dirty work. When we accuse other Christians, we are acting like diabolos. We're acting like the devil. We're giving ground to Satan by our slander. So Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Let's not do his dirty work. Now, resentment and bitterness will form if anger is allowed to continue unchecked. Unresolved anger will allow the devil to do what? Divide believers. Romans 12:19. Look at that. Romans 12:19. The Bible says here, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." You want to take things into your personal hands and get back at someone who's wronged you? Why don't you take it to the Supreme Court of Heaven? And there's a statement about, remember that line about the people's court? You have something against someone else, take it to court. Don't take matters into your own hands. Well, you have a way to deal with this. It's in the spiritual realm. It's called take the matter to the Supreme Court of Heaven. Let God do it. He does a better job than you, by the way. Wouldn't you agree? He does a better job at dealing with people than you do. So take that issue or that problem or whatever it is to the Lord and leave it there. And let Him deal with it. And He'll deal with it. And so don't continue to have unresolved anger. Let God deal with it. Unresolved anger will allow the devil to split up Christians and to divide believers. Well, let's stop right there and let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to take a look at the scriptures. And certainly we have an opponent, an adversary, the devil. And we pray that we might not allow him to gain a foothold in our walk, in our life, our relationship with you. We might not give him any room at all in our life. Help us to deal with anger. And if it's righteous, Lord, help us to keep that even righteous anger in check and not allow it to parlay into sinful action. Father, Lord, I pray that you might motivate us and challenge us through the teaching of Scripture. And if you're listening here and you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God does love you. And John 3:16 says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for your sins on the cross and rose from the dead, and he can give you, he does give you eternal life, forgiveness, and a home in heaven. We thank you, Lord, for the truth of the Scripture. We pray that you continue to strengthen us as we continue in the Word. And I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.